Well, I invite you to open your Bibles up with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been in this chapter a while, but chapter 4 is like, it's the pivotal chapter in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters is about God's work of salvation and how it's come about in our life, how God has called us and chosen us and redeemed us and made us one of his children and heir and such. And then chapter 4 then is about what has then happened to us and dwelt in the Holy Spirit. We are a new man and woman in Christ, and that being the unifying factor, okay, of the church. Right, both globally and individually, and so we've been talking about unity for a while now, and we spent the last 3 weeks looking at what Paul said about it out specifically. That unity it's a spiritual thing, right? It happens when believers are led by the Spirit of God. It's not going to happen without that. It happens when those in the church exemplify the traits of the Spirit of God: humility, gentleness, patience, love, right? Unity not going to happen outside of that, and those are traits of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And so the Holy Spirit working through each individual believer with those characteristics will help to promote unity, produce unity. Paul also pointed out that we are to be one as God's truth is one, he said, right? And he gives us some essential doctrines of this unity. That is, there's one body, one spirit, one hope and calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father, right? And then we learn that we are to diligently go after preserving this unity of the body. It just doesn't happen. It must be something that's on our mind and our heart, a desire that we have. And so our text this morning continues on this. And this is, as I titled, Preserving the Unity of the Spirit Through Grace Gifts. And this is what happens. And this is what makes even the unity of the body difficult at times. I'll explain that this morning. And at the same time, what should really bring us into unity is the acknowledgement that God has gifted us individually. Our text this morning, Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. Let's read that together. Follow along with me. And Ephesians 4, starting verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, Paul begins six sections here, and he uses the word there, "but." And it's an important term for us. The importance of this term is that Paul is contrasting the previous subject matter, unity, okay, and what he's about to say here. And it could also be translated "on the other hand" or "in spite of," right? The contrast is the oneness of unity here to the diversity of gifts, okay? This is the contrast here. When I was a youth pastor, I once did a series I called "Are Men and Women Equal?" that was trying to push some buttons, right? And you know, quickly a bunch of students said, well, yes, you know, all men are created equal, right? They begin to quote that holy book. No, I guess the Constitution, huh? Right? And that's what we're prone to do, right? We all have the same rights. And I quickly pointed out that, well, not in most things, we're not all equal. Matter of fact, we're not men and men aren't equal, nor are women and women equal, right? I mean, not in most things. It doesn't have anything to do with our value. It's just that we're different. Some are stronger, some are weaker, some are smarter, some aren't as smart. You know, I mean, we're just not equal. We're different. In the church, unlike the world, we're not looking for equality, right? We're striving for unity. Unity. We don't have rights. We have responsibilities. We're called to play our roles in the body of Christ. We'll be talking about that for a few weeks, right? And yet, on the other hand, we're united as one, right? We have many different responsibilities and yet united as one, right? And on the other hand, we're given different gifts. Look at verse 7 here. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Grace was given. We have grace given to us according to the measure of Christ's gifts here. Grace defined, right, as a free gift, something that we don't earn, right? Not something that we are given, not of any merit, right? And the grace here is not the gospel of grace that we saw in chapter 2, verse 8, but it's gifts given to the body of Christ. And we'll see that that's where it's heading. That's what Paul is talking about here, right? And so these gifts given to the body of Christ and the ability, right, grace, the power, right, to enable us to use these gifts to the glory of God. Now, the gifts spoken of here in verse 7 are the gifts given to each believer in the body of Christ. And the gifts we'll see later in verse 11, right, is specifically mentioned there. And they're gifts of those that build up the body of Christ that Paul is talking about. So he's still talking about the body and he's still talking about the unity of the body. Okay. Now, according to verse 7, these gifts have some characteristics. The first one is they're free. And we already decided that because they're grace gifts. Okay. They're not something we earned. They're not something we merited. They're free. We'll just leave that. The second characteristic here, they're not made. They're given. There's something that's given to us. We have the idea that if we send someone to enough school or give them enough tools and the right tools, right, or enough money, then we have now created a missionary or a teacher or a pastor or an evangelist or something. But Paul, through the Spirit of God, is saying, no, these are given. These are bestowed upon people, these gifts, right? Spiritual gifts are not asked for, they're given. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, Paul, concerning spiritual gifts, he says this. He says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired, right? He has placed them there the way that he has desired. So each member that he's given a gift, he said, here, I'm putting this member here and this one here. And it leads us to the third characteristic of these gifts, and that they're measured by our Lord. They're given out by our Lord. Verse 7 says, according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Measured, it's that each is given a specific portion of sovereign design from the head of the church, which is Christ Jesus, right? Who's the head of the church? Is it Peter? Is it Paul, right? Is it the elders? Is it the deacons? No, it's Christ. It's Christ. Christ has measured out the exact portion of each believer's gift. Each one. And with that exact amount of grace given, grace, power given to accomplish it. Look at Look back at 1 Corinthians 12. He goes before we just read verse 18. He says this in verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all person. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. There's a variety, right? There's a variety here, and Christ gives a variety of gifts. But there is unity in being that there's just one Spirit. There's one Lord, right? There's one common good. One common good. So who is the cause of all this diversity? Well, Jesus is himself, right? The Lord Jesus. He's the one who wants it this way. He's the one who sees to it that it's going to continue to be this way. And he is the source, really, of the diversity of the church. And the diversity of the church is how Christ has gifted us spiritually, right? And what gives him the right to do so? What gives him that right? I used to ref a lot of soccer. And when I put on that referee shirt and grab my whistle and that all-important red card, right? I had authority to make game-changing decisions in a soccer game. I mean, you could argue with me if you want. Didn't do much good usually. I remember reffing the indoor and had a couple teams that they just were always arguing, and so I would get a little smart sometimes. And I called a goal on a shot. I called a goal, and the guy turned around like, "How could you call that a goal?" And I said, "Well, I put my whistle in my mouth and went, tweet, goal." That's how I did it. I have this authority because some other human being gave it to me, right? But Christ's authority is a result of no man, right? Not a result of man. It's a result of who he is and what he has done. Look at verses 8 through 10. That's what Paul is telling us here. Therefore, it says, since he is given these gifts, right? Therefore, since he's the one who measures them out, therefore it says, right? In other words, here's why. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fulfill all things. Now let's walk through this a little bit here and see what Paul is talking about here. The thrust of what Paul is talking about here is that the authority that Christ has for doing this and the reason he's able to do this is his work on the cross. All right? The giving of these gifts absolutely ties into the result of his triumph as our resurrected and ascended Savior and Lord. If Christ doesn't come down to earth, suffer and die for the sins of the world, and then ascend back to heaven, okay, then he's not able to give us gifts, okay? But he did, and he is. This is his authority. This is also the value of these gifts, right? This makes these gifts priceless. And that was number 4 in the characteristic of them, right? They're priceless. Look what Paul means here. Therefore, it says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Paul's quoting a portion of Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is a psalm, is a picture of God who is Israel's deliverer. And in that psalm, it's also a prophecy of the coming picture of Christ being the great deliverer. Now, Psalm 68 is known as a victory hymn. It refers to a king who has won a great victory, a great battle, right? After a king won a victory, he would return home and parade through the streets and the spoils of the enemy's prisoners before the people. He'd show his victory. Another vision of the victory parade would be the king's own soldiers and people whom he freed in victory, right? These people would have been referred to as recaptured captives, right? He had gone, right? And he had won back the captives and taken them captive back, right? In their freedom. The kingdom gave them their freedom. This is the picture Paul had in mind here of Christ. He ascended on high, right? This depicts a triumphal Christ returning home to the heavenly throne. Hebrews 8:1, it says it this way. Now the main point, Hebrews says here in verse 1 of chapter 8, the author here says, now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken the Lord Jesus. He came down and conquered sin and death and many other things, and he ascends back to heaven, and he has his captives with him. He ascends back as a victor. That's what Paul is saying here when he quotes that psalm in Ephesians 4 here. And so then he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Now who were these hosts of captives? Who were they? They were those believers who were waiting for him. It was those believers who were in that picture that we get in Luke 16 in Abraham's bosom. There were those believers who died in faith recorded in Hebrews 11. The picture is this, is that the picture is the Lord Christ ascending into heaven, a victor in his battle with those held captive by death, right? Until the perfect sacrifice for sin could be made. And he ascends. Only then could he send gifts. Only then could he send gifts. And that's why it says, and he gave gifts to men. This is the wonderful picture here of what Christ has done for us. Because you see, without the ascension, there would never be a Christ who could send the Holy Spirit. Could not send the gift. Who in turn could display all different gifts, the Holy Spirit, right? What did he say in John 14? He tells them, if you remember, he tells the disciples, I must go to the Father. Why? Well, he says this in John 14. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Will be in you. During World War I, there was a tradition in towns, particularly in France. And during the war, many times the cities defended themselves, right? Therefore, they had these little army, and they would defend their own particular city. And they had this tradition after, you know, they had gone out around the city and defended it. They had these walled cities with huge gates and walkways over the gates. And when the group of the men who had left the town to represent their town in battle, when they came back, the people would get on top of the gates, it says. And they would have a choir who would actually chant. And the men would come back and they'd be wounded and broken and bleeding from battle. But they came back and they would be waving their flag, which meant they had won the victory. And the people on top of the wall would chant to them. They would shout to them. And they would say, what right do you have to enter through these gates, right? And they would hold up the hands of the wounded and hold up the hands of the bleeding. And they would hold up the flag and they would say, we have been to battle and we have won the victory. And the gates would swing open and they would walk through and the streets would be lined with people. And they would shower them with hallelujahs for the victory they had one. Now, can you imagine the Lord Jesus returning back to heaven after he had come down as man, right? Can you imagine if someone would have stood at the gate of heaven and asked, what right do you have to enter these gates? I don't know if heaven's got gates, but if it did, right? I mean, it had to do was lift up his hands with the nail prints in his wrists, right? Or show them the nail prints in his feet and the spear mark in his side, and he would he would say, I have been to Calvary and I have won the victory, right? He ascended. It cost him everything. He is the ascended Christ. Without his ascension, we would have no gifts. Without his ascension, we would have no body. Without his ascension, we would have no Holy Spirit, right? He had to ascend. He had to go back to the Father so that the Spirit could come and give gifts to the body so the Spirit of God could come. Now, in explaining the Old Testament, Pastor Paul goes on to say this. He says, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? That's just, right? If he went up, he had to come down, you know? Thing about a plane is great. Never leaves you up in the air, right? Always brings you down one way or another, right? But if he went up, what does it mean? Except that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He's Jesus. He ascended means he went from the earth to the heaven. Therefore, he descended must refer to him coming down from heaven to earth. Paul puts the correct order in verse 10, actually. He says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fulfill all things. Now it says in verse 9 that he departed to the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean, right? What does it mean? There's two choices. There is a time between Jesus' death and his resurrection where we're told in scripture that he descended and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. This place is known as Sheol, a place of torment and evil. 1 Peter speaks of this. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison. So that's one option. Now, I don't believe that this is what Paul is referring to here. What fits in this context is the lower parts of the earth is emphasizing the depths, really, simply to which Christ humbled himself, right, to descend from heaven. Similar phrases in scripture relate to earth this way. It's used this way in other places such as, and referring to life and death, this earth. Psalm 139:15. David says this, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Does David mean here that he was conceived in hell or Sheol, that God formed him? No, he's not, right? Not at all. In Isaiah 44:23, it says, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. What's the lower parts of the earth? Well, he tells us, break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Lower parts of the earth is simply earth itself, okay? And in Matthew 12, a similar phrase refers to the belly of the great fish, right? That Jonah was kept and ready to die. And it has the same thing, the same idea, lower parts of the earth. The intent of the phrase then is not to point to a specific place, but simply to refer to the depth of the incarnation of Christ. The depth to the degree, right, of the descension of Christ. His willingness to be formed in the womb. His willingness to humble himself and become man, right? His willingness to live on earth among sinners, right? And dying in the flesh, you see. It costs God everything to redeem us. It costs him everything for us to be diverse. It costs Christ everything for us to have these gifts. That's what Paul's saying. Look, it couldn't happen unless he went up, right? As he told his disciples, it couldn't happen unless he went and proclaimed victory and sat at the right hand of God. And by the way, remember, right? It's because he came down. He came down to the depths of the earth. He came down, not just came down and kind of floated around earth. No, he became man. He became flesh. Hebrews tells us he suffered all the temptation you suffered and yet did not sin. And then the one who created submitted himself to the creation and he was hung on a cross for your sins. That's the depths of the earth. That's the depths of the earth. So we have here these grace gifts. They are free. They are a gift of God's grace. They are not made. They are given. They are supernatural, not man-made. They are measured by the Lord. Christ has measured out the exact portion of each believer's gifts. And with that, the exact amount of grace needed to accomplish, right? And they are priceless. They are priceless because they cost Christ everything. God became man, right? Became flesh and he died. And then he ascended in victory. Now, what does this mean to us as a body of Christ? And it means a few things about these gifts. Since they are sovereignly given, right? No gift should be sought after as though they can earn it, right? Or as though you can, you know, boast in it, right? Since they are elements of the Lord's plan, they should not be neglected either. If you're not using your spiritual gift, then the body of Christ is not whole. And we'll talk about that more as we go on. Thirdly, no gift, right? No gift should be exalted because no gift is a result of man's talent. It's all for the glory of God, right? It's all the result of the Lord's sacrifice. We each have a gift that is measured to us or gifts, and we'll talk about that as we go on. We all have a purpose in the body of Christ. No one purpose any greater than any others. And Peter admonishes us to use them in 1 Peter 4. Look at that with me this morning. We're going to end with this. The worship team can come forward. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, in verse 10 he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. Look here, of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking with the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the church, unlike anywhere else, there is unity found in diversity. There is unity in diversity. There are different gifts and there is the same spirit. There are different manifestations of the gift, but the same goal. The same goal. What did Peter say? That God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? The goal. All glory belongs to God. All glory belongs to God. I mean, Paul's going to go off in the next chapters and then talk about how we live this life in every area of our life. Not only he'll go on and he's going to talk about the church, and then he's going to talk about the family. He's going to talk about the you know, life itself, work, and such, right? But it all starts here. It all starts with the Spirit of God indwelling us, right? In God's chosen way, giving us gifts, right? Power to play the role that he has for us in life. And nothing is more evident of that when you see the church working together, right? Working together for the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God. And no one gift greater than another. And we'll look at that. We'll see that even more as we go on. That's the church. Unity in diversity because of the Spirit of God, the same one dwelling in all of us. Let's pray. Lord God, we see your word this morning. We look at your word and we see, Lord, that we are all that know you as Christ and Lord and Savior are filled with the same spirit, yet different gifts, different manifestations of those gifts, different callings in different ways, and yet one focused goal, God. May that be the thing that's on our heart. May that be which gives us unity, Lord, that we all desire for you to be glorified, for your church to be built, your universal church that is, Lord. For those that don't know you to come to you, Lord, may that be our goal. May that be our unifying factor as we serve you, God, where you put us, where you have us, Lord. And the world will look and the world will see a church that is unified, not based upon how we dress or how we eat or how we, you know, our hobbies, but unified under one common goal. Glorify God. Glorify Christ and lift him up. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.